His horse stretched out its neck and gave a nervous snort towards the statue of the king. The man kicked him forward, and the powerful animal took one step back before proceeding, throwing his head up in disapproval. The horse had noticed what the man, to his detriment, had not. The image of the king had clearly marked the entrance to another kingdom. Finally, moving again, they traveled on towards the city. The horse stopped moving again when the gleaming gold castle sitting on the hill in the middle of the city came into view. Some fear settled into the pit of the man's stomach as he stared at the foreboding jagged edges of the fortress. Yet he was strangely drawn to the city, its beautiful buildings and glimmering gates. And as they entered the town, much of what he saw seemed familiar and non-threatening. There was a butcher working behind the counter, a blacksmith hammering on an anvil, and a maker of leather goods sewing in his shop. People were working and laughing, and at one end of the main street, a wedding procession was taking place with music and fanfare. And they passed by a fountain. When they passed by a fountain, something seemed to slither into the water. But when he looked, he decided it must have been a trick of the shadows playing on the rippled surface. At the center of the city, some children were playing a game of tag, and two women were knitting, talking together on a second-story porch. He rode past a group of men all dressed in similar black robes. He saw them discussing something that seemed very important. What he did not see, that was all their heads swiveled in unison to watch him as he passed, staring at his back as it rocked side by side on his horse. The man turned down an alley, hoping to find an inn in the waning hours of the daylight. Each neatly built dwelling that he passed had next to it a tall, strong metal gate, which seemed to conceal a private courtyard. He rode on for several minutes when, sensing that he was not alone, glanced over his shoulder to see the five robed men following him down the street, only half a block away. He wondered both about their intentions and how they could have possibly gotten so close without him noticing. He squeezed the heels into his horse's flanks to lengthen the animal's stride, yet the men seemed to keep getting closer and closer. It was clear to him now that their intentions were not good, but malevolent. At about the same time he urged the horse into a trot, a chill ran down his spine as he realized that this street was a dead end. There was no way out. He rode to the end of the street and wheeled around his horse, sensing the man's fear, backed up until his tail brushed up against one of the tall gates that lined the road. He could see the eyes of the men now. They looked empty and cold. Their mouths were poised in the mocking grin of an animal that was sure of catching its prey. The man heard his own mind wish that he had never come to this kingdom, and then he began to pray. It was just then, as the men were almost upon him, that he heard a voice from behind him that was saying, "Hurry this way." Looking behind him, the gate swung open, and a man with brown hair and a graying beard motioned him frantically into the courtyard. Just as the gate closed and the lock was thrown, the men who had been following him could be heard to growl and sneer. They were rattling the gate loudly with their hands. The bearded man led him down a narrow corridor into the back of the courtyard. There he gave both he and his horse a drink of water. "You must get back on your horse and be quick about leaving this city. If you follow this path, it will lead you to the exit. Then follow the sun as it sets. Ride hastily. This is a violent city, and nighttime is not safe here." "Thank you for your kindness," said the man as he remounted. "You have saved my life from these evil men. Why would you live in such a place if indeed it is a city filled with violence?" "Why do I live here?" the bearded man pondered. "This is my home for now. The Lord has placed me here for reasons that were never clear to me. I believe now that I have lived here in order to be the gate at the right moment for you. Go now quickly." "One last thing," said the man on horseback. "Can you give me your name so that I may remember you in my prayers to the Lord?" And the bearded man furrowed his brow as he motioned the man away from him, urging him on his way. "I suggest you pray first for yourself, that you will have safe passage out of this kingdom. But if you must know, I am called Lot. Now I beg you to leave this city of Sodom and never return." This man on horseback entered a different kingdom. This was a kingdom that on the surface seemed familiar to him, but there were warning signs he ignored. Although he was rescued, he almost lost his life. He was never part of this kingdom, but his failure to realize the type of kingdom that he was living in left him open and vulnerable to attack. This was a kingdom of darkness rather than a kingdom of light. And although this man never came face to face with the ruler of this kingdom, he contacted men who were under their influence. And I want to make the point tonight that we too live in a kingdom of darkness. And we may not have come in contact with the ruler of the kingdom in darkness directly, but we come in contact with those who are influenced by him. Our portion for this week was about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which you know well. This is a kingdom of darkness. And what's interesting is the Brit Hadashah portion, the New Testament readings, juxtaposed to this, are several chapters of Matthew that talk about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Matthew mentions the kingdom of heaven 34 times. So Yeshua must have felt this was an important thing for us to understand. And for us, it is important, because if we do not recognize the signs and the images of the kingdom in which we live, we may become part of it, and our spiritual lives will suffer for it. We or someone we know might even lose their life because of our failure to understand the kingdom of darkness in which we live. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is the world like it is today? Things seem so confusing and out of control in world politics that it can cause a sense of fear and unsettledness when you listen to the news. Well, I want us to be comforted to know that the God of heaven, whom we worship, and who came to the earth to work salvation through Messiah Yeshua long ago, predicted the very kingdoms that we would live under. And tomorrow I want to talk about the wicked kingdoms of Sodom and Gomorrah, which comprise our readings, and contrast them with the kingdom of heaven. Do you know that the main sin of Sodom was? You may be surprised by the answer. But tonight, what I want to do is lay the foundation for looking at the world through God's kingdom program and prophecies in Scripture. In this prophecy that we'll discuss, God gives an outline of all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, you've been given a handout. If you can share those one per couple, that would be helpful. This is a foundational prophecy that we're going to talk about, and my hope is that you will leave here tonight and look at those scriptures and make this prophecy your own. Anytime that we speak something from the pulpit up here, it's very important that you just not accept it as something that you need to accept on the surface, but look into it, because it's key for us to get these concepts settled in our hearts. And I want you to make this prophecy your own. Now, one of the things that we need to be careful of when we look at biblical prophecy is the danger to allegorize it too much. And what an allegory is when you take a story and say that it doesn't really mean anything specific and you can make anything out of it. In other words, it's a story that has several meanings. But there are times when we need to be cautious about this, because although the Bible is very symbolic in its language, we need to look at it and take it literally at every opportunity. It's kind of like the story of a young rabbi who was visiting the home of an elderly woman in a synagogue who had a serious infection, and he hadn't been to lunch, so as he talked to her, he was nibbling on some peanuts that she had in a big bowl next to her bedside table. She talked on and on for about 30 to 45 minutes, and towards the end he said, "You know, I'm sorry, it looks like I've eaten almost all of your peanuts sitting here." And she smiled and responded, "Well, that's all right. I can't eat peanuts anyways, and besides that, I've sucked the chocolate off of all of them already." So what the point is that if you interpret prophecy allegorically only, you're just sucking the chocolate slap off of it, and you're missing the heart of the matter. And the other thing about biblical prophecy and this prophecy that we're going to talk about tonight is the further we get down the timeline of history, the more sense it makes. Now, there is evidence in Scripture that God is allowing an evil authority to sway world events in this time that we live in. Yeshua's comment about this is in John 14:30, and we can put that first slide up. He says to his disciples, "I will not talk with you much more, for the prince of the world is coming, and he has no claim on me." This is a shocking passage. Satan is the ruler of this world, although he has no permanent claim on Yeshua. Now, some of you might be thinking God is not in control, but he is, and we're going to look at a passage that shows that. But for now, Satan has tremendous authority in this world. Now, Yeshua, in making a prediction about the fall of Jerusalem, makes a very interesting statement that can trigger our investigation into the course of human history. In Luke 21:24, he says this. Next slide, please. Luke 21:24 says this. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This concept of times of the Gentiles is very important for us to get a hold of and understanding. You know, I've been subject to this, and many of us are subject to this theology, which I call if-then theology. And it's the concept that in Judaism is often taught that if we do enough good deeds, enough mitzvot, then we will just usher in the Messianic kingdom. And you also hear this spoken about in some Christian circles as well, that if we just pray enough and we evangelize enough and we preach the word enough, that sooner or later that, you know, Jesus or Yeshua will just walk in and set up the Messianic kingdom. But if we look at these scriptures, we'll find that God has a plan from the very beginning, and he will finish what he started on his timetable. And he is not beholden to us to finish his time to finish things on his timetable. Yeshua tells us that the times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled. And if we understand the concept, this concept from prophecy, what will happen is we won't fret when the world seems to be going a little crazy or when Muslim fundamentalists threaten our lives. Because God is not shocked with all of this, nor does it surprise him. He knew it was going to be this way, and he gives us prophecy so that we will start to understand that he will finish what he started, and that his kingdom will outlive the kingdom of darkness in the end. And this is a temporary phase where the Gentiles are trotting down Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles that are talked about began during the Babylonian captivity in the 9th of Av on 586 B.C., and I would propose to you that it continues to this day. The times of the Gentiles is a time where Jerusalem is largely controlled or trodden down by Gentiles. Now, this does not exclude temporary Jewish control of the old city. But you have to realize that even now in the old city, the majority of people that live there are Arabs, and the temple compound is controlled by Arabs. And in that sense, the old city is still trodden down by the Gentiles. Now, if you want to know about these times of the Gentiles, there's three main places you want to go: Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Revelation 13. The book of Daniel describes four great Gentile kingdoms that will trodden down Jerusalem and have control and controlling influence on the earth until the coming of the Messiah. And the God of the universe gives the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, a dream that only Daniel is able to interpret. And in this dream and subsequent visions, he outlines world history to Daniel. Now, the first part of the dream is about this statue. Daniel 2 says this: "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a stone was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the stone that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled up the whole earth." So to summarize this somewhat mysterious passage, there is a statue made up of gold. Made up of gold, bronze, silver, and iron. And a stone, which is not made by human hands, strikes the statue and destroys it. Now, in Scripture, stone is, in the Old Testament, when it's used symbolically, is a symbol for the Messiah. And a mountain is a symbol for a kingdom. So it tells us that the Messiah will set up a kingdom that will fill the whole earth, and is a reference to the Messianic kingdom. And fortunately, Daniel starts, can we have that slide you just had up there? Daniel 2:37-38. Daniel gives us the interpretation to the king. You, O king, are the King of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over all. You are that head of gold. So what Daniel is telling us very plainly is that the head of gold, the first Gentile kingdom, is Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is the first kingdom, like I said, is represented by gold. It lasted from 605 to 538 B.C., and it's interesting that Babylon was known in history as the kingdom of gold because gold was such a prevalent material and so highly valued. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar built a statue of himself 90 feet tall out of solid gold. After that, in verse 39, another kingdom will rise. We could have the next slide. It's in Daniel 2:39. After you, another king will arise, inferior to yours. This second kingdom is represented by the silver chest and the two silver arms in this vision. And this is the second Gentile kingdom to dominate Jerusalem. It's made up of the Medes and the Persians. And silver is a fitting symbol for this kingdom because silver was not only a currency, but many of the artworks were made out of silver. In fact, the Persians valued silver over gold. And in 538 B.C., the Persian king Cyrus with the Medes defeated Babylon and set up what was called the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, it's interesting because Babylon thought it was impregnable. Babylon had an 87-foot wall that was surrounding the city, and they said that it was so wide that a four-horse chariot could ride around the top. And then after that wall was a moat, and then there was a second wall with 250 watchtowers. Now, underneath the city would the Euphrates went, which made the city really a great place to wait out a siege because they had an infinite supply of water. But what Cyrus did, the Persian king, in the middle of the night, they diverted the Euphrates River. And when the river water lowered to about the level of a thigh, his army was able to walk in on Babylon and take it in an almost bloodless battle. Now, this kingdom is described as inferior to Babylon. And the fulfillment of this statement is in the fact that this kingdom was made up of two parts, Medo and Persia, and it lacked the unity and strength that Babylon did. And it lasted until 331 B.C. The next is the third kingdom, one of bronze, which will bear rule over the whole earth, is how Daniel explains it. What was the third great Gentile kingdom, those of your history buffs? Greece. After Medo-Persia, the third Gentile kingdom to trodden down Jerusalem was the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And this empire literally stretched all the way across to India. And it is said that when Alexander got to the end of the earth, he sat down and wept because there was no place left to conquer. And bronze is an appropriate symbol for this kingdom because the Greek soldiers were known to wear breastplates of bronze. And the legend among the Jewish people, and it's recorded in the Talmud and by Josephus, is that Alexander, when he came to the city and was threatening to destroy it, a high priest came out and showed Alexander the Great this prophecy that we are reading tonight. And he was so impressed by seeing himself in the prophecy that he spared the city. The Jewish sages were actually quite fond of Alexander and actually decreed that children born during that first period when he came should be called Alexander. And Alexander is still a Jewish name today. Now, Daniel 2:4, the next slide, please. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. And what is the fourth Gentile kingdom? Rome. The fourth Gentile kingdom that had control over Jerusalem was Rome, and its symbol was iron. And this is significant because iron is stronger than the other metals that are described. And it is also significant that this is also represented by iron mixed with clay. And iron and clay have a problem because although it is strong where the iron is, it is brittle as well because clay and iron don't bond very well together. Iron is an appropriate symbol for Rome because Rome was known for making military weapons out of iron. And Rome started incursions into Greece in 205 B.C. and conquered Greece in about 168 B.C. And it is significant that even the ancient theologian Hippolytus wrote in 236 A.D. under the Roman Empire, he said, "Rejoice, blessed Daniel, thou hast not been in error. Already the iron rules." And what this shows you that even back then, they understood this prophecy in Daniel to be very literal and happening all around them. Edward Gibbon, who wrote The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, called Rome the monarchy of iron. Now, Daniel tells us more about this kingdom than the other three. The next slide. "Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly baked of clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay." Now, at this point in this talk, everything else is very, very obvious. At this point, we have to step out a little bit and start to put the pieces together. And I want to tell you that there's some things that are obvious and some things that are not so obvious, and we will have to step out and conjecture. This next slide shows you this point, that some things are pretty obvious. This says, "Well, tell me, Randy, has someone eaten the refrigerator magnets again?" And she sees her dog stuck. So this is pretty obvious up to this point. And I don't want to give you the impression that this is the only interpretation that follows. But historically, and I want to focus on this term, divided kingdom. Historically, what we think of as the Roman Empire lasted from 168 B.C. to 476. Rome, as you know, was attacked by barbarians. And eventually, the Emperor Valentine in 364 A.D. divided the Roman Empire into the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. The Eastern Roman Empire was centered in Constantinople, and the Western was centered in Rome. And this East-West division of Gentile world power continued after the fall of Rome. The difference was that the centers of power moved, but you see this East-West division continuing to weave like a serpent through history, even to this day. The Eastern division of Constantinople. In 453, Constantinople fell to the Turks, and the political rulers fled to Russia, and they established a government there, and guess what they called themselves? Czars, which means it's Russian for Caesar. And at one point, Russia actually gave herself the title of the Third Roman Empire. The Eastern division of power had settled for a long period of time in Soviet Russia, along with its communist bloc nations. Now, in the West, in 800 AD, Charlemagne came to power, and he was called the Holy Roman Emperor. The Western power was centered in France. But then, in 962, war breaks out between France and Germany under Otto I, and Germany conquers France. And what does he call himself? The Kaiser. This is German for Caesar. So you see this same theme weaving its way through history. So for a while, the Western division of power was centered in Germany. And there are just a few examples. Today, the Western division of the Gentile kingdom seems to be the democratic nations of the West. And the Eastern division is centered around Russia and the rising Arab nations, her allies. Now, this kingdom is described as partly strong, but the iron is mixed with clay. And as I said, when you mix clay with iron, it becomes brittle. And the implication here is that this East-West division is a fragile alliance, and the parts have some trouble adhering. And that is exactly what you see today. And I would propose to you that we are now in this East-West stage of this Gentile kingdom. Now, for example, America is aligned with the Western nations of the common market, yet we are really separate from them. And, you know, our relationships are a little shaky and brittle, just like iron mixed with clay. So this is the East-West divide. Now, something happens to this East-West kingdom. It eventually enters a 10-division phase, which is represented by the 10 toes. Next slide. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as the iron does not mix with clay. So what we are told here is the kingdom is a mixed picture. It's partly strong and partly brittle. And it totally subdues and dominates the kingdom before it. But eventually, it will have a 10-division stage, which I've written for you on your handout. Now, Daniel, after this, describes the fifth kingdom. And in the days of these kings, he's talking about the 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This kingdom has several characteristics. First, it is not a Gentile kingdom. Its rule will not be left to other people. This kingdom is the Messianic kingdom. And the use of the word stone is a tip-off here, because stone is used in Scripture to represent the Messiah. Next slide. Go ahead to the next slide. These are some of the scriptures where stone is used to represent the Messiah. I want to call our attention to Psalm 118:22, which is part of the Hallel, which is sung on Passover. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," which is a prophetic word about Yeshua, or Jesus, that he was rejected by the leaders of Israel, but he has become the chief cornerstone of the faith. And as we said, a mountain is a symbol for a king or kingdom. So what Daniel is saying is that eventually these Gentile kingdoms will be smashed by the Messianic stone and the kingdom of heaven will be set up. So in summary, put the next slide up there. In summary, we have the first kingdom is Babylon, then Media Persia, the Greek Empire, Rome. It has a united stage, a 2-division stage, a 10-division stage, and then the Messianic kingdom. Now we're not going to leave this here because Daniel in chapter 7 starts to flesh this out. And you can start to convince yourself more of these stages as you go forward and look at the next set of prophecies. Next slide. Now, Daniel in chapter 7 has another vision. He says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. And he wrote down the substance of this dream. The first, he saw four beasts coming out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of eagles. And I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. This is the kingdom of Babylon, represented by a lion." And it's also interesting to note that Nebuchadnezzar temporarily did walk like a beast. And this prophecy suggests that it's speaking about that. In Daniel 7:5, it says this, "And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one side of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of the flesh.'" So this is a second description of Medo-Persia. It's a bear raised up on its side with three ribs. Now this is a fascinating part of this prophecy because Medo-Persia was a lopsided kingdom with Persia being much stronger than the Medes. And that is the way it is described in this vision. Also, the Medo-Persians conquered three other civilizations, Egypt, Lydia, and Babylon. And that's what these three ribs in its mouth represent. In Daniel 7:6, "After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird, and this beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule." This is another description of Greece. And under Alexander the Great, this kingdom advanced with the speed and skill of a leopard, and it was more powerful than the other kingdoms and was able to overpower it. Now, Alexander was never defeated in battle. But after he died, what happened to his kingdom? It was divided up among his four generals. And that's what the four heads on this leopard represent, that this kingdom was divided in four. There were four wings and four heads, and these were four kingdoms that it divided into. In Daniel 7, we read on, "And after that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled them underfoot wherever it was. And it was different from the other former beasts. It had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. And this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth that spoke boastfully. So now Daniel is fleshing out the next kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, and he says something about it. He says, so now we learn that that this Gentile kingdom of Rome is different from the rest. And how, if you look in history, is Rome different from Medo-Persia, Greece, and Babylon? Well, one of the ways it was different was imperialism. Imperialism is a policy, a principle extending control over the territory of a nation completely. It implies total control. Whereas Babylon and Persia and the Greeks would set up local people to govern their own governments, Rome was different. It always placed a Roman soldier or ruler in charge of the territory they conquered. This is why they were different. It was a kingdom of imperialism. You can look back in history and see in Babylon set up Zedekiah in Israel, and Persia set up Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. But Rome was different. It set up people like Pontius Pilate, who was in power at the time Yeshua died, and Felix, in front of whom Paul stood trial. Rome was an imperialistic kingdom because it wanted total control of the areas that it conquered. And we learn from Daniel 2 that the iron, like this imperial kingdom, would have a weakness, and that it would enter a 10-division stage, a divided stage, an east-west stage. And here in Daniel 7, what happens is this 2-division stage gives way to a 10-division stage, described as the 10 horns. In Daniel 7:23, it says, Daniel, speaking of the angel, says, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth, and it will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down. Now, what is happening here is that the east-west divided portion of Rome, or this Gentile imperialistic kingdom, will come to an end, and it will enter a new phase. And the phase that that Daniel is describing is a one-world government phase. Now, if you look at the world today and ask the question, how in the world could the east-west somehow get together and form a one-world government? It seems impossible. Now, here again, we have to make conjectures about this, but many people believe that the battle of Ezekiel 38 will result in a one-world government. This is described in Ezekiel 38 when Russia and her Arab allies invade the Holy Land, and they are utterly destroyed by fire and brimstone. And next we're told by Daniel that the two of these kingdoms that had 10 toes and made up of mixture of iron and clay. And as we said, it has some strengths and some weaknesses. And the brittleness is that this east-west division, as it is today, many countries have sovereign rule in this kingdom. And many people have tried to set up a one-world government, have tried to unify this and make a new Rome. Examples of this include Napoleon, and he invaded Russia but was turned back by the Russian winter. Hitler attempted to set up what he called the Third Reich. The Third Reich was a term that Hitler adopted, and he said that the First Reich was the Holy Roman Empire, the Second Reich was the German Empire under Otto von Bismarck, and his was going to be the Third Reich that would last forever. But Hitler also, when he tried to invade the East, foundered on Russia because of the Russian people and the Russian winter. So both Napoleon and the Third Reich foundered when they tried to unify East and West. But there is coming a time when East and West will be unified. Daniel 7:24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom, and after them another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3. The angel tells Daniel that these 10 horns are 10 rulers of this one world kingdom. But another ruler will come up and kill 3 of the 10. And the east-west division, or 2-division phase of the Gentile-controlled empire, will give way to a one-world government which will in turn be divided up into 10 areas of jurisdiction, and then one will come along and kill 3 of these 10 leaders. Now, it is very intriguing to me to note that the Club of Rome, which is a think tank made up of world leaders, has said that in order for the world to avoid economic collapse, the best way would be to divide the world up into 10 separate governing divisions, and they already have a plan for this. So at some point, the one world government will be divided into 10 separate governing regions. Now, it's really interesting to watch what's happening with Russia and the Arab nations right now as they seem to be getting closer and closer together. And the battle in Ezekiel 38, if you look at it, is described that the tribes of Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Cush, Gomer, Beth Togarmah, and Put will come to the land of Israel, and they will be utterly destroyed by fire and brimstone. If you trace those tribes, Meshech went to Russia, and the other tribes were settled in the various Arab nations and northern Africa. And so it's believed by many people that there will be a invasion where Russia and its Arab allies actually invade into the Holy Land, and they are utterly destroyed by God Himself. If you want to read about that, you can read about that in Ezekiel 38. Now, Daniel continues, and he says, "The 10 horns, or 10 kings, who will come from this kingdom, and after them another king will arise and subdue 3. And he will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints, and try to change the set of times and laws, and the saints will be handed over to him for a season." So now we're told that a new leader will arise. He'll kill 3 of the 10 kings and have authority over the world for a season, and even be able to persecute believers. This leader is the anti-Messiah, or in a Christian world called Antichrist. And this is the 5th stage of this imperialist empire. Now, Revelations 13 picks up and complements the story very well. And Revelations 13, the next slide, it says, "And 10 horns and 7 heads, when the 10 crowns and horns, and on each head was a blasphemous name, and the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet of those of a bear, and a mouth of that of a lion." Now, this is strange that this beast, this last kingdom, is now being described as a combination of leopard, bear, and lion. As you recall, leopard, bear, and lion are the 3 animals that described Babylon, Greece, and Persia. And one of the things that this is saying is that there'll be remnants and influence in this final Gentile kingdom from all these previous empires. And if you look at our society today, it's not hard to find Hellenistic influence. Ancient Babylonian mysticism is alive and well in the New Age movement, and so on and so on. So the fourth beast is presented in Revelation as being a combination of the other kingdoms. And the next slide, it says, "And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season." This is in Daniel 7, implying that while they're gone, their influence will linger for a season. Now, the next slide, Revelations 13, says that one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. What is going to happen is that this fellow, the anti-Messiah, who kills the 3 of the 10 kings, will look like he's fatally wounded. And yet, through satanic power, he will come back to life, and he'll be worshipped by the people of the world. Now, while Daniel 7:8 says, "While I was thinking about the horns, there before me another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully." This is a perfect description of the end-time leader, the Antichrist, or anti-Messiah. So let's put up the last slide as a summary. We'll keep going. We have Babylon. We have Medo-Persia as the second kingdom of the earth. The Greek Empire, then Rome comes. It has a united stage, a 2-division stage, east-west. And I would propose to you, this is where we are now. This will break down into a one-world stage, which will be divided up into a 10-division stage. And then the anti-Messiah will kill 3 of these 10 leaders, and the anti-Messiah stage will occur. Now, are we supposed to be afraid of this? Absolutely not. You know, when I see these stories about people plotting to try to kill the anti-Messiah, I think, forget it. Look, God is going to finish what He started. And here is the good news. The stone will destroy all of these kingdoms. The Messiah will come back. He will destroy the anti-Messiah. We don't have to worry about what's going on in the world because it's already been predicted. We don't have to fear the kingdom of darkness because there is a God in heaven who knows the secrets of the future. And what God started, He will finish. The King is coming, and He's coming on schedule. And one day the stone that the builders rejected will return and destroy the evil rulers of the earth and the anti-Messiah. And no longer will Jerusalem be trodden down by the Gentiles. And it is Yeshua's kingdom is a kingdom of light, not darkness. It is a kingdom without wickedness or high places. It is a kingdom that is not fragmented, but is whole. It is a kingdom that's not temporary, but eternal. It is a kingdom where there'll be no more crying and no more dying, no more unjust courts, no more false religions, and no more greedy politicians. And instead, Yeshua will reign with healing in His right hand, with forgiveness in His left hand, and from His mouth will come only the word of truth, and we will see Him, and we will be with Him forever. Amen. So let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You for Your word. It is true. And Lord, we just treasure the sweeping view of history that You gave us through Daniel. And we thank You, Lord, for it because we can sit here and relax and let You run things. And we don't have to fret. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that You would guard our hearts as we walk through this kingdom of darkness and help us not to focus on it, but to focus on You and the kingdom of heaven which is within us. Lord, and we pray this in the mighty name of Yeshua. Amen. Now, it is our privilege to have our Sudat HaMashiach service. If the people that are going to be serving could come up. This is a wonderful family time. If you're from a church, you would call this communion. But, you know, it's interesting because this is actually part of the Passover service. So if you're doing communion, you're actually doing a part of the Passover service because the Scripture tells us that Yeshua took the bread and He said, "This is My body given for you." And He also took the cup. And it's very interesting because it says He took the cup after the supper. That is the third cup in the Passover Seder. It is a cup of redemption. And He said, "This is My cup of My blood that represents the new covenant that is validated by Me for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Now, I want to warn you that you're all welcome to take part in this. But Rabbi Shaul Paul warns us that if we're not believers, that we want to not participate in this because we can be bringing down judgment on our head. Now, let's just pray for a moment. Father, we thank You for this Passover, Lord, this Sudat HaMashiach, Lord. We thank You that You gave Your body for us and that You suffered for us. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know Your Son, the Messiah, but You've been moving in their heart, Lord, I pray that You would touch them now. And if you're here tonight and you've never received the Messiah, Yeshua, or you're not sure that you've received forgiveness for your sins from the stone who's coming to set up His kingdom, you can receive Him right now. And all you have to, and once you receive Him, you can come right up here and take bread and wine with us. You can say a prayer like this. You can say, "Father, I've sinned against You. And Yeshua, I accept You as my Messiah and my atonement for my sins. And I ask You to come into my life and make me the person You want me to be." And we pray this in Yeshua's name. If you said that prayer for the first time tonight, I want you to come up and tell us, tell me after the service. And please, if you have, join us as we break bread and have wine together.